So I'm going to share just a little bit this morning from a short psalm, but I've been intrigued by how this psalm, Psalm 126, kind of captures the essence of the entire Old Testament account of God's covenant people, his covenant community. And so what do I mean by this little psalm kind of captures the Old Testament account of God's covenant people? Well, pretty much if you found Ezra and Nehemiah in your Bible and went back to the end of the Old Testament, which would be through all the prophets and all of that kind of captures the story of God's people and how they strayed away from God over many generations and how they went into exile and captivity, and then God brought them back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. And if you wanted to, you could probably take the root of this and go back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve, our great-grandparents, rebelled against God and sinned against God, and that relationship with God fell into trouble and needed restored. And really the root of that goes the whole way back to there. And the fact that they're our great-grandparents kind of pulls us into the story as well. Psalm 126 says this: "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. We were like people who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him.'" Let's pray. Lord, would you just please open our eyes this morning to the things you want to teach us from your word? As has already been prayed this morning, would you change us? Would you minister to us? We are your people, and you are our God. You are our Father. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 raises a question. Seems like lots of scripture raises questions, at least for me. Why were God's people being brought back from Zion? Why were God's people being brought back from Zion to Jerusalem, to the promised land, from captivity, from exile? You know, God called these people his treasured possession. He called them a holy nation. He called them a chosen people, a kingdom of priests. Why did these people need to be brought back to Zion? Why had God allowed his people to be removed and suffer in slavery and captivity in the first place? What's going on here in this story, in this account, this song, this prayer? Well, I spent some time looking at what God said through the prophets to his people. I wanted to find the reasons that God gave for allowing his people to experience the hardships of captivity and slavery. And here's some of what I found. Scripture says that they had pride in their heart. They trusted in horses and chariots and man. They made alliances with evil nations for protection. They became arrogant and overfed and unconcerned with helping the poor and the needy. They oppressed the alien. They mistreated the stranger. They committed lewd acts. They didn't care for the orphan and for the widow. And they shed innocent blood, and they worshiped other gods. That would be little g gods. And they stole from each other. And they murdered. And they became full of deceit. And they didn't seek truth. And they defiled the land. And they were unfaithful to God. So God removed them, removed his people, his chosen people, this chosen nation, this holy nation. He removed them from the promised land and used the mighty evil Babylonians to do it. So a couple questions, again, that we need to ponder before we go any further. These are important questions. Just think about them. At any point in those years of captivity, of brokenness, of being in exile, of feeling forgotten, did the Israelites cease to be God's chosen people? Was there a time in this period of discipline that God removed his love from his people? How we answer those questions is important. It tells us what our understanding of God and his character is. We do know that for the community of God's people living in Babylon, they were experiencing a fraction, just a fraction of what God intended them to be living in Zion. That's a lot of us, isn't it? And that's a lot of people in our communities. We're just living at a level that's just a fraction of what God designed and what God has intended for us to live in. And then who brought them back to Zion? It says the Lord brought them back to Zion. They didn't get to work themselves back to Zion. They didn't start finding the map again back to Zion. It says the Lord brought them back to Zion. Only the Lord could bring them back. Only the Lord could restore their fortunes. Only the Lord could give them joy. And now returned to Zion, they were like men who dreamed. Literally means restored to health. It was like they were in chronic pain for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, instantly, there was dramatic change. There was no more pain. And then maybe some of you have experienced things like this. And all of a sudden, you're kind of walking. You're starting to wonder if this is just a fantasy, if it's real. And then you start to dream again. Like, oh, what can life be like now? We were like men who dreamed. This release from captivity is changing a way that they thought. There was starting to be hope, direction. And then the psalmist goes on in verse 2 and 3. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. When Karen and I were farming, I think it was in the 90s. Some people can remember dates. Like, I could ask my dad what happened in 1954 on September the 15th, and he could tell me. I can't remember yesterday. But anyway, it was one of those years in the 90s where it was dry. Like, dirt bone dry. And Jay was talking earlier in Sunday school, like, debt load was pretty heavy. There was no way we could afford a dry year. And summer drug on and on and on, and things began to shrivel. I don't remember when. It was the end of July sometime, beginning of August, and I think there was some event going on at the farm. And we had this canopy up to, like, keep us from under the sun, not the rain. And one evening, I think it was a reunion or something. I can't remember. But anyway, all of a sudden, it thundered, and it started to rain. And I remember Karen and I, we just, like, got out from under that canopy, and we were hugging, and we were kissing, and we were giving thanks to Jesus, and we were getting wet. And I think some of the people who didn't understand how critical this was thought we were overdoing it a little bit, but we didn't really care. You know what it's like to just stand there in the rain after this long drought? And we just laughed. We were giddy. That's the picture of God's people as he's bringing them back from captivity. They're giddy with laughter. We couldn't make it rain. We had no control over it. And when it did, all we could say is, just like God's people, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. And we are filled with joy. And so it was with God's people in captivity when, as recorded in Ezra 1:1, it says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, meaning these captives, these exiled people, this chosen nation who is now in Babylon, may his God be with him and let him go back up to Jerusalem, go back to Zion, and build the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine hearing that proclamation after 70 years of hardship? Who moved the king's heart? Who moved King Cyrus's heart, who was not a part of God's kingdom? Who moved his heart? The Lord. Only the Lord can do those kinds of things. And it says what? When God's people understand that they're released from captivity and the joy begins to well up in them, then all of a sudden the nations begin to take notice. And so we'll go back to verse 2 if you want, but it says the Lord, or the nations began to take notice of what God was doing. See, when the redeemed community of God's people began to experience freedom and joy, the nations took notice. The other communities take notice. And things began to happen. And there's joy in the nations. Think about it. The restored community of God's people begin trusting the Lord rather than making other alliances. They grow in humility. They're now concerned for the poor. They take care of the alien. They welcome the stranger. They seek truth. Deceit and stealing and slander and shedding innocent blood and sexual immorality and gossip, all those kinds of things cease to be the norm. The communities where God's people live begin to be restored, and then the nations. Verse 4 says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Restore our fortunes. The Hebrew word for restore is, I'm going to pronounce it shub. That's probably not the way it's pronounced, but it's used 1,060 times in the Old Testament. It's the 12th most used verb. And it's best understood to mean repentance, to turn around. To be restored is to turn around, turning away from evil to God. In other words, turn our captivity to freedom. So as we turn around, our fortunes are restored like streams in the Negev. What's in the Negev? It's this arid and dry place, especially in the summer. So children of Israel wandered around there some when they kind of refused to trust God and crossed the Jordan. So it's this dry and desolate place, but all of a sudden when the spring rains come, it's like this instantly transformed desert. People are saying, restore our fortunes as we turn around. Transform us dramatically. As Jonathan prayed this morning, have dramatic, may we be changed dramatically. So all that seems pretty easy to understand, right? We get that. God's people were disobedient. They suffered. And God, who is always loving and merciful and desiring good for his people, redeemed and restored them. And I just want to say, may we never lose the awe and wonder and joy of that. I think we all love restoration stories. I love restoration stories. I love seeing people give testimony to Jesus, being baptized, all those things. We love restoration stories, but there's a problem with restoration. You know what the problem is? The problem with restoration is experiencing and living and going through the desperation and the pain and the disrepair and the hurt that calls it forth. You can identify with that, right? The pain of not really living as God intended for us, calls forth restoration. There's a reason why things need restored. It's because they've fallen into disrepair. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Last two verses of the psalm. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So on the surface, this seems pretty simple. We're rural people, most of us. Or maybe we grew up rural and then moved to Lancaster or whatever. Or came from Lancaster to here. But we understand planting. We understand seeding, sowing. Sow in tears and reap in joy because there's a harvest. But I've run into a snag understanding these verses. You see, in all my years of farming and watching my dad farm and even remember my grandpa a little bit. I don't ever remember sowing or planting in tears, weeping as I put seed in the ground. Have any of you been in this place of sorrow as you planted your garden or your fields, so deep in sorrow that you wept tears? Actually, planting or sowing, springtime is often seen as a time of optimism, of hope and anticipation and promise. Anything is possible when you plant, right? When you sow. Doesn't that more readily reflect our attitude at planting? How many of you plant with optimism versus planting just weeping with tears? You're more optimistic, right, when you sow? Yeah. And yet the psalmist says, those who sow in tears will reap songs of joy. When we go out carrying seed to sow and we are weeping, there will be a joyful harvest. Well, let's explore this a little bit. Have you ever heard the story? And it's not a single story. It's a story that's happened many, many times for generations and generations and generations. All kinds of different countries in the world. Where maybe the father who lives up some mountain valley somewhere, he has a wife and five children, and there's been year after year after year of drought, and things are getting desperate. And finally, winter, the end of winter has come, and it's time to plant again, but there hasn't been rain for years. And the family's down to like one last big basket of grain. And so now the father, the husband, the provider needs to make a decision. Do I trust enough to take a portion of this last seed and begin to throw it on the ground, hoping that there will be a harvest? Or do I keep it all, knowing that if I keep it all, that maybe for another 2 or 3 months, my family can live before my children start to die of starvation? What do you do? Got some weed here. Thanks, Jerry. What if that's all you had in your hand? You got to make a choice. Do I sow or do I hold on to it, knowing that death is coming, but it'll at least keep me alive for a little while? So what's our man to do? Because sowing simply means to scatter or disperse. What's our man to do? Once it's out of the hand, he has no control over it. What's it going to do? It's going to get lost in the dirt. The geese are going to come. It may not rain. It may look good for a while, and then a hurricane comes and wipes it out. Or there may be a bountiful harvest if it chooses to rain. But you don't know that because it's in your hand. Or keep it in your hand and keep eating a little bit until you're dead and your family. If that's the case for our friend up here, now we can start to understand sowing in tears. Sowing in tears. Giving up control. I'm quite certain that if this man chose to give up control of what was in his hand, control of the seed in his basket, what seemed like the last hope for his family, and began to scatter it across that mountain field, that every time he threw a handful, tears were flowing down his cheeks, making little rivets in the dust. Weeping, sobbing, knowing if the seed didn't grow that all was lost. The tension of trusting versus control. Does that help us understand a little bit of what sowing in tears can look like? Karen and I have been sitting with a church for the last several months. A church that is kind of like our farmer. They're feeling like they are dying. They're feeling like they're almost beyond being revitalized. And so we've sat with them numbers of times, and just a couple weeks ago as we sat with them, one of their elders said, isn't there Isn't there a psalm about sowing in tears? And all of a sudden, around the room, there began to be this recognition that, wow, we've been so self-focused. We've been about self-preservation. We've been holding on so tight to some traditions. We've been holding on to our pain of things that have happened in the past. One brother says, we're gonna have to take whatever we have left, the little bit we have left, and we're going to have to start sowing it into our community. We can't hold on to this last little bit of life that's left. We've got to give it away. I wish you could all have been there. All of a sudden, there began to be twinkles of hope in their eyes amidst the tears. We're going to spread the gospel, the seed, into our community. It's not about us self-preservating anymore. It's not about us holding on to this and this and this. If this church is going to survive, it's because of the seed we're going to sow into the community. They're getting an understanding of what it means to sow in tears, and they've got hope in their eyes of what it's going to be like to reap with joy. It's a beautiful picture. Karen and I have some friends back home in the Big Valley. We ran into them a month or two ago. They're probably in their early 40s. They have three teenage children. The husband's, man, he is a homebody. Some of you here are homebodies. If you don't need to leave home, that's great. And his wife is anything but the homebody. A year or two ago, they took a perspectives class, Perspectives on World Mission. Pretty intense class for, I don't know, 15 weeks or so. So we're sitting there eating together, and he begins to tell me how, he said, did you hear? And I said, no, I didn't hear. He says, we started the process to adopt a family of about three kids, just a little bit younger than our kids, maybe 8 to 12, something like that, from Colombia. A mountain of paperwork. I said, what kind of stirred that? And he's like, God never called me to go somewhere else. But I also, in that time of thinking about world missions, God began to show me that I have never had to completely trust him. I've always had something to fall back on, whether it be extended family, education, you name it. I've always had something to fall back on, and now God is calling me to do something. There's nothing to fall back on. It's like sow the seed and trust. Their family is in the midst of scattering like they never thought they would be. Trusting as they sow in tears that God will bring a harvest of righteousness. And three orphan kids in Colombia will have a home and a family. But I'll never forget his words. I've always had something to fall back on. I don't have anything to fall back on with this. You know where I'm going, right? So what's in your hand? What's in our hands that we are struggling to scatter, trusting that it will bring a harvest of joy? It seems like we have some semblance and some security and some control while we're holding on to it, right? If we're honest, we actually like feeling like we have a choice. We like having a backup plan. Does that resonate with you, that you like feeling like you have a choice? I do. So what is it that you and I just can't quite open up the hand and scatter, trusting that God will bring even more increase? Well, here's some things I thought of. We hold on to identities that somehow make us feel more valued. We hold on to positions that make us feel important. We hold on to sin that's become such a part of us, and we know it's going to be our death, but we're not willing to give it up. The hand is clenched. We hold on to political freedoms. We hold on to places we live. We hold on to the familiar. We hold on to families. We hold on to money. Oh, how we clutch and we hold. It's going to be painful to give it up, to trust. When God's people returned from captivity in Babylon, think about it, they came back to a devastated Jerusalem, to Zion, to God's kingdom on earth. And it was a mess. And the redeemed people had a choice to start sowing in tears, to start rebuilding, to start reinvesting, all for the purpose of establishing God's kingdom on earth. It wouldn't be easy. Maybe looked impossible. It was going to require something from everyone to rebuild walls and cultivate fields and restore prosperity in Zion to the community. Is there something in your hand that God has gently been asking you to sow, to scatter in tears, so that there can be a joyful harvest of goodness and righteousness, so community can be restored, so that God's kingdom can come on earth as it is in heaven? Is there a ministry or a need that God has been nudging you to give lots and lots and lots of money to? I mean, I'm not just talking out of your excess. I'm talking about to the point where it's going to challenge and put at risk your perceived financial security, that it's actually going to cause you tears as you choose to trust. Is God asking you to give up comfort and ease and invite a stranger or an alien or an orphan into your home and family? Is God asking you to give up some position on some hot topic, political issue? And if you give up that position, it's going to make you feel like you're losing your identity because you've been so adamant about it. Might be painful enough to cause tears. Is God asking you to throw away, open up the hand, some long hidden sin that's been robbing you of the joy of really living? Is God asking you to leave the familiar, be sent to another community or to another nation? Tears. What are you willing to sow, to scatter, giving up in tears, trusting that God will bring a harvest of joy? Rebuilding his earth or his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In just a little while, once we get to the top of the mountain, we eat some good food, we're going to be celebrating with Hunter. And I might say, again, if there's anyone else here that would like to be baptized, come and talk to one of us afterwards. But baptism is this really good picture of everything we've just learned this morning. See, in baptism, in going under the water, we're identifying, there's this identification of being sown, this identifying with being buried with Jesus, of dying to self, and trusting that in dying to self, we will be raised to a new and joyous life, fully alive and made new in Christ. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, for what I have received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day, that he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit onto the church, onto the restored community. I just want to say, brothers and sisters, if we believe all that by faith, we can sow whatever we have in our hand. If we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that same power raises us from the dead and restores us, then we can sow whatever is in our hand. We can trust him. What are you willing to sow to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? What's in your hand?